Well, good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today is Father's Day, and we will be hearing from one of our elders, Chris Kuzak. Our lesson through the epistle of 1 John starts with a poetic reference to the source of our identity, similar source to healthy living today, namely, knowledge of God, our Father. Thanks for listening this morning as Chris shares some of his own testimony of how John teaches the importance of knowing our Father in heaven.
That's a good introduction right there. And also, you guys are a little rowdy today. I want you to know that doesn't bother me in the least. I can handle it. Phil can't, but I can. Adam knows, right? Yep. So happy Father's Day. Nicole and I were in Ben Franklin yesterday over in Crystal Falls, and there was this young mother came in with a little boy who's probably, I don't know, 3-4 years old, and she walked him over to the card rack and said, pick out a card for Daddy for Father's Day tomorrow. And so he starts looking at him, and he's pulling them off and opening them up and putting them back, and he pulls another one, and he probably went through about 6 of them. And finally the mother says, are you looking for something in particular? And he said, yeah, I'm looking for one with money in it. Father's Day message today. I honestly volunteered to do this because I think the Holy Spirit probably caught me off guard, is the honest truth, but I didn't know my father growing up, so this has always been a bit of a tumultuous holiday for me, and I wanted to sort of take the opportunity to work through some of that, and probably bear a little bit of my soul up here today, which is always good, but might make you all uncomfortable, but that's okay. our reading for today is, 1 John 2, verses 12 through 17. If you want to turn there, we will read through that. Reasons for writing. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world for the love of the Father... let me start that over. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start with a few definitions here, if I can get the clicker to work. Maybe. You want to advance the slide there? There you go. You're going to have to do it. I think the batteries are dead. Unless it's not on. Yeah. Okay. So, we kind of start this part of Scripture. John is essentially writing like in the style of a poem, right? This kind of repetitive thing that he goes through these three groups of people and kind of tells us what those people, what defines them in these groups. So the first group, it sounds like he's talking, he says children, young men, old men. That kind of sounds like he's talking just to age groups, right? Like he's breaking everybody into three age groups. That's not really the case. When he says, dear children, he's talking to basically everybody in the church. He's addressing the church as dear children. He's basically making a statement that we're we're all children of God. And like Phil started with, you know, from verse 1 of chapter 3, John says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us for that we should be called the children of God." Like I said, I struggled a little bit writing this just because it's Father's Day and that's been a challenge for me. I didn't know my dad, like I said. All through my childhood, I sort of, you know, there's a desire to know where you come from, right? I think all of us have that. But I never met him during my childhood. But I did, when I got into my early 30s, I took the initiative and reached out to him and scheduled a meeting. And he lived like 4 miles from where I grew up. I knew from what I had heard about him that he was a drunk, and knew that this probably wasn't going to lead to anything good, right? But, I, you know, again, there's that need to sort of know where you come from, know who you are. So I didn't expect a whole lot, and but there was just a deep desire to know where I came from. I think we all have that desire to know who we are, right? And I just wanted to know my father. More to come on that. Next we have, as we go through this text, we have John addressing young men and fathers. So young men is really, again, not necessarily age, but it's referring to newer believers or immature believers in Christ. So the guys that are starting to come, you know, just starting to join the church, just found God, you know, however you want to say that, and are coming into the church and really don't understand a lot of the things that, you know, Jesus preached yet, but they know enough to know that Jesus is Lord. So, you get it? Awesome. If somebody would have told me Phil is going to fix the remote today. All right, so then we have fathers, right? So fathers refers to mature believers. So the men in the church who have been there that know Christ really well. Again, this is this whole series is about you know, this sermon anyway is about knowledge of Christ. Not knowing of Christ, but knowing Christ, knowing God personally. So mature disciples refers to those guys that know Christ. That probably aligns with age a lot, right? As you were to look at the crowd there, but not necessarily. So we just need to keep that in mind that just because you're old doesn't mean you're mature in Christ. There's a lot of folks that take a long time to come to Christ, and just because you're young doesn't mean you're immature in Christ. We all know that we all come to Christ at different times and at different paces because he draws us differently. So I want to try to illustrate this. I'm going to call the Murray boys up. Come on up, Seth and Noah. I told them I was going to do this. Gary, we're going to need you up here. Come on. So I want you guys to line up in order of age. So youngest, middle, oldest. So right, we look at this and we say, okay, Gary's probably the most mature. But that, I don't know if you've talked to him. That might not necessarily be the case. All right, so let's do this. Line up in order of who has the most spelling bee trophies. All right. You guys, well, it's a tie for last. line up in order of who's done the most children's sermons. There. And line up in order of who has the most musical talent. Okay, Gary's back on top. All right, thanks, guys. Appreciate that. Big hand for the Murray boys. So, yeah, if I need help spelling a word, I'm going to Seth, right? Or if I need help with a children's sermon, probably go to Noah. And if I'm working on a guitar chord or something, I could go to Gary. Wisdom comes with age, right? But it's not necessarily the one metric that we can go by. You know, for example, I'm very much younger than many of you here today. No, so 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 says that the church elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So we want people up here that have a good grounding, have a good understanding. If I had just started knowing Christ, you know, this year, it would not be appropriate for me to be up here, right? So from 1 Thessalonians 5, we know that within the family of God, that is the church, there's an expectation to encourage each other and to build one another up. And that command is for everybody. So we're talking about fathers sort of being the mature ones, but in reality, like, there is a dynamic here. There's not just mature and immature and then the rest of us. Like, we're all at different levels of maturity and in different areas, right? So that's the whole point of the illustration. John is speaking to that. He's trying to make us all understand that there is a difference within everything we go through and everything we experience that makes us more mature in certain areas. So that's important. But there's a little bit more of a subtle truth here that John is addressing in his poem that helps understand something a little bit more pointed in this this message. He kind of puts it right in the middle there. There's a group. He mentions each group twice, right? So he mentions dear children, that's all of us, young men, immature, fathers, mature. But if you notice, when he talks about fathers, he uses the exact same characteristic both times. They know him who is from the beginning, God, obviously. So from this, we can kind of, we can glean a really foundational truth here. Fathers are mature believers, and the characteristic of fathers that John is emphasizing is that they know God, right? The logical conclusion is that spiritual maturity and knowing God go hand in hand. That's a foundational truth that John is trying to explain to us. Okay, so we'll go on to some observations. For the observations, I go to the second half of the reading. John here is showing us the sort of the antithesis of what knowing God is. So in other words, what is the consequence of not knowing God? What if you don't know God? There's no eternal life. There's no salvation. We're talking here about, like, current state, right? Not after you die, but right now, knowledge of God protects you from the threefold curse of sin, which we've talked about before. Ryan's talked about that many times. And those are the things right from the beginning. We see this in the garden. If you want to go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it talks about the fall, right? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So there's sort of three things there, and John is sort of talking about those. First, we see lust of the flesh. Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. That's lust of the flesh, right? A natural evil. We all have to eat. And the fruit of the tree was good food. We're told that. It wasn't the fruit that was evil. And it wasn't the need to eat that was evil. God made both those things. But God told her not to eat that fruit. And then she did. When a natural desire, the desire to eat, moves us in an act of rebellion toward God, that then it becomes evil. That's what makes it evil. So when Eve did this, now we're cursed with that same desire since the garden. That's a curse, lust of the flesh. Secondly, we have the lust of the eyes. That refers to moral evil. She notices that it's pleasing to the eye, right? God made it look pretty. That's not evil. The evil is in the fact that Eve, in her deception, was willing to ignore God's direct command because the fruit looked better than obedience. So again, since the garden, we're cursed with that same disobedience. And then finally, we have the pride of life, which is essentially idolatry. Eve is going to recognize, as it tells us in the text, that it's desirable for gaining wisdom. That came from the serpent. We know from God where wisdom comes from, right? Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." That's where wisdom comes from, not from an apple. And Adam and Eve had full access. They were there with God in the garden. They had all the wisdom right there in their fellowship with him that they could possibly need or desire. But instead of relying on that, they thought that they could become equal to God in this characteristic of wisdom. So that's idolatry, relying on yourself. And pride, that's something we all struggle with, right? So ever since that event in history, we are left to deal with prideful hearts. Okay, conclusions. The first one is that, again, this sermon is about knowing God. Knowledge of God determines our behavior. And again, when I say knowledge of God, I just couldn't write that better, but really I'm talking about knowing God personally, not just knowing academically about him. We talked last week, Ryan talked about obedience, and that logically flows, obviously, into a discussion about behavior. Our knowledge of God is going to determine our obedience, which is going to dictate our behavior. If you're obedient, you're probably behaving the way God would have you behave, but if you're disobedient, you're probably not. And those are the warnings that John gives at the second half of this reading today. When we know God, there will be a desire to act in accordance with his will. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Additionally, there's going to be a conviction over behaviors that don't align with God's will, right? And we hopefully know that as well. My father, going back to that, didn't know God at all. And the evidence was pretty clear in his behavior, right? He was a drunk, and it was pretty obvious that drinking problem he had was a big part of the reason he was absent from my life and my sister's life. During that meeting, I thought, knowing that detail, I thought there's no way he's going to be drunk when we meet or drink during our meeting. But I was wrong about that. He drank through the whole thing. And it was deeply offensive to me, knowing that that was the idol, right, that he had chosen over fatherhood and knowing his kids and having any kind of relationship. Like, he literally chose that instead. Our behavior matters, right? Recalling 1 John 2:11, we remember what John said about those who hate. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. My father was blind because he didn't know God. For the second conclusion, knowledge of God determines who or what rules our heart. You've probably heard this saying. John Calvin said it, I believe. The heart is an idol factory. And we see that all the way through from Genesis on through the whole Bible. As soon as, you know, God is not right there, they instantly start building golden calves and towers to heaven and stuff like that. It's almost automatic in our hearts, right? We will seek to replace God with literally anything. God makes himself known. It's not that we aren't aware that God's there. We don't know him until we become believers, right? But we don't know him personally, but we know he exists. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's from Colossians 1, 16 and 17. We need to remember that anything we try to elevate above God comes from God himself. So there's nothing here that God didn't make or allow, right? So there's nothing you can really put above God. It's impossible. When I met with my father, and it went as expected, right? Awkward and uncomfortable. He spent a lot of time telling me how sorry he was that he wasn't there when I was young. I think when I was sitting there in front of him looking probably pretty irritated, that was a logical reaction. So I told him, and he said also that he would like, you know, from this point forward to have a relationship. And I said, you know, then you take the initiative. It took 33 years, and I had to take the first step. So when we leave here today, you call me. And I left him with my number and my email and my address, and he had everything he needed. And it didn't happen. It never happened. He's gone now. He's passed away. And I want you to know, I'm talking frankly about this. I don't have any unforgiveness towards him. He had an idol that was far more important than anything in his life. And he sacrificed his kids to it. That's literally what happened. I don't say he sacrificed his relationship, because there was a direct impact that his sacrifice made on us. So he sacrificed us. He sacrificed a lot of things, not just us. But to me, that was the only one that mattered, you know. But here's the twist, right? Here's God's twist on it. It took me at 33 being what I would not have called at the time being a drunk myself, but now would definitely call myself a drunk at that time. It took me seeing that played out right in front of me and the damage I had from it to convict me of that idol in my own life. And it took a while after that, but God took that idol away. So I stand here before you almost 10 years sober, and I attribute that in part to that meeting that God made happen. So God will make good out of evil every time. Okay, knowledge of God determines our identity. Again, like I said before, there's a natural desire that we have to know not only our earthly father, but our Father in heaven. We don't always recognize it as that. Part of the natural order, though, is that God has established in the family that the earthly father is representative of Christ, right? And lives that way. He lives as the head of the family, as Christ does of the church. And so it's his responsibility to train up everybody in the family. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." The problem today is that we have a lot of fathers who don't know the Father, so they're training up their children in the ways of the world. When this natural desire to know God is left unfulfilled, we are left with an identity crisis in a term that they use in secular therapy. Identity crisis. You don't know who you are because you don't know where you came from. You don't know what to do with yourself. God created us in his own image so that we would have fellowship with him and glorify him. When we don't know him, we become lost, and our purpose is left unfulfilled. there's a void that we try to fill with worldly things, and we'll ultimately never satisfy that. A lot of kids are growing up without even knowing an earthly father, like I did. Even if the dad is an unbeliever, though, he's still made in the image of God. So he's still that representative, even if he's not walking with Christ. Ultimately, that image needs to be displayed to children. Boys and girls both need to see this. Think about the things you saw in the male role models in your life growing up. The way they interacted with other men, the way they treated women, the way they worked, the way they, the things that made them laugh. All those things left an indelible mark on your identity and probably helped form who you are. When that's missing from the life of a child, they're going to seek it out. They're going to look for it. If there aren't godly men ready to step in and set an example, that child is going to find ungodly people to model their identity after. Kids are like sponges, and they're going to soak up whatever is closest to them, whether it's punch or poison. So we need to remember that. For my own example, I had a few guys, a few men in my life growing up that helped form my identity, some godly traits and some not so godly traits. And that's really the reason it took me until my 30s to come to Christ, because I didn't have a good example to follow. And by the way, I'm obviously framing this around fathers because this is Father's Day, and children because it's Father's Day, but this message, again, this applies to everybody here. We all need to be setting good, godly examples for each other. We all need somebody to set an example for us, all of us, regardless of how old we are, whether we're men or women, whether we're kids. We all need somebody to show us something that we struggle with, how to deal with that, hopefully in a godly way. And by the way, I'd be remiss here, obviously, and Phil mentioned it, and I really appreciated that at the beginning. We all have a father, right? We have a perfect father. And if our identity is in his perfect son, we'll have fellowship with him now and for eternity. It's possible to skip the earthly father step, but take it from somebody who knows that's not the easy way. So I think what we all need to do here is commit ourselves to making sure that nobody here or in our lives is going to have to take that path, right? Okay, on to applications. Before we get into that, I just want to repeat the mission of this whole study that we're going through. It's to give Christians assurance of eternal life as evidenced by their fellowship in the church. We're a very diverse body, whether we're looking at our families at home or in the church, and how we interact or fellowship within the body is key to knowing God. So the first thing for all of us here is, again, regardless of where you're at in your walk, you're going to have maturity in some place. So where you are mature, share that maturity with people around you. God's made you in a certain way and gave you maturity in certain areas for a reason. And that reason is to grow others in maturity. There's kind of a weird, you know, I don't know if it's an American culture thing or lack of sound teaching in the churches, but we tend to have a very selfish view of our faith and how we express it, right? There's a real tendency to look more inward than outward. And self-reflection is good. It's not bad. But if that's where you spend the majority of your time and that's how you express your faith the majority of the time, that's a problem. There's a saying, I see it a lot on Facebook, honestly. Christianity is not a religion. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I agree with half of that. It's definitely a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We need that. But it is a religion. The problem is we have a perverted understanding of what religion is. I cringe when I see that because people take that and think you can go and just, you know, be in your own bubble and not live your faith. That's essentially what they're saying. You know, people usually say this in response to, like, the performative worship type works-based salvation messages you get in the high church denominations. And a lot of people misinterpret Jesus' condemnation of the religious leaders that he was encountering as condemnation of religion. And that is not the case. It was a condemnation of false religion. James, in his first chapter, verse 27, gives us the true definition of religion. Religion that our Father accepts is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, according to James, it's both. It's self, it's a personal relationship with Christ, but it's also interacting with the people in the body. He's using the example of orphans and widows, but that's who he was addressing in that epistle. But it's everybody in the body that you need to be working with in order to really be living your faith appropriately. Okay, so when I say share your maturity, this is what I mean. Reach out to others who have similar struggles. You should be seeking always to help people who are struggling with the same things that you have struggled with, so you can teach them and encourage them, right? You might not have the answers. Jesus has the answers. But if you know someone you think you can help, don't wait for them to reach out and say, hey, I'm dealing with this thing. They may not even really know that it's a struggle that you share. Don't assume that everyone understands that mom puts the money in the envelope for dad, right? So that my second point is this. People aren't going to know unless you tell them. So you got to testify about God's work in your life. That's sort of what I'm trying to do by example here. It's not easy. It's showing weakness, right? But in weakness, God is strong. We've heard that multiple times in the last several weeks from this pulpit, and it's really true. And those are the things that you need to be sharing. You don't have to stand in front of the whole church and testify about every sin you've struggled with and all that stuff, but in your small groups, in your family at home, you need to be talking about those things, because that is where you can be an encouragement, and that's where God wants you to be an encouragement. He wants you to use those things. He gave you those, or let them happen, so that they would be a blessing ultimately. Yeah, I think that's it on that one. Sorry, got lost in my notes. Okay, so in immaturity, where you are immature, fellowship with those who are mature in that area. So again, not age, but seek out the people that you know have overcome those struggles that you see in your own life. Drinking. If you got trouble with drinking, come see me. And Phil. he would tell you the same thing. I'm not calling him out. Yeah, so whatever your struggles are, God has given you those so that you can mature in that area and that you can share that as a blessing to others. This isn't to say that when you're struggling with something, you shouldn't be going directly to Jesus. That's the first place you should go all the time, every time. But without the fellowship of your peers, it's going to be much more difficult to overcome sin and grow in your faith. If I need help with a children's sermon, I'm going to go see Noah, right? Like we talked about. I'm going to go see Seth if I have trouble spelling a word. Or maybe I'll go to Google, but... Yeah, so we have skills, we have wisdom, we have maturity in different areas. We need to be leveraging that in our own growth. Spiritual matters are no different than that. If I'm struggling, I need to see somebody who struggles the same way. I want to talk to somebody that has mature faith because they know him who is from the beginning. That's the crux of the message today. Look for the wisdom of people who know Christ in a very particular way that can bless you in your lives. We're all on a different path, right? But we're all on the same path to God. We're just taking different routes. And there are things you're going to struggle with. All of us do. For those things, go to Christ with them. And then bring them to a brother or sister who you know can help. Because they know the one who ultimately fixes everything. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.